Thank you very much, Christy. I wonder how you felt how that was read. Perhaps disgust, perhaps confusion, perhaps just kind of curiosity. It's a very difficult text that's before us this evening, and it's difficult for a few reasons. It's difficult textually. There's some words that are hard to understand, and we need to wrestle with that. It's difficult culturally, because it's certainly countercultural, and we live in a world where this would certainly be seen as oppressive and outdated, so it's difficult culturally. It's difficult personally, because it calls us who follow Jesus to live in a particular way that's not easy to live. And so let's pray and ask for God's help tonight. Almighty God, we do thank you for the truths of the song that we just sang, that your word is good, that your word is a light unto our path. And so we ask that tonight you would help us to respond to this part of your word in faith and obedience, and that we would do so joyfully. Help us to understand it. Help us to think carefully about it. And please, with your spirit, give us a humility before it. In Jesus' name, amen. If church were a boat, what kind of boat would it be? Perhaps you might think that church is a little bit like an old rowboat, you know, kind of past its heyday. That church is a bit kind of, you know, a few leaky holes in it and not few many people left in it and a bit out of date. Not much to offer in our 21st century world. Perhaps you think church would be more like a sailboat, and often people think of that, where, you know, just kind of at the whim of the wind, the sailboat moves in whatever way the wind blows, and so people think that the church should just be directed whatever way the wind of the culture blows. You know, we need to be relevant and change direction based on the direction of the culture in which we live. Or perhaps you think of church more of as a cruise boat, and sometimes we've talked about this in the past, where people often think of church as a little bit like a cruise boat. You know, a cruise boat where you just turn up and you're there for the joy of the ride, and you expect to do no work. You just want to kind of get on board, sit back on the sun deck and enjoy your pina colada and have all of the staff wait on you. And sometimes people think that church is a little bit like that. You come on a Sunday and you just expect to be entertained. You want a good sermon, you want some good songs, you want to have a good time with your friends, and then you go home and really you have nothing to contribute. You're just there to enjoy the ride. And so you think of church as a cruise boat. If church were a boat, what kind of boat would it be? Well, I think biblically, it would be helpful to maybe think of church as a lifeboat. For on a lifeboat, there is a mission that the boat is on. There is no room for passengers. It's all hands on deck. Everybody needs to do their role, and it's about the purpose of saving people who are in desperate need of saving. It is a boat on mission. And I think that is a more accurate description of what the church should be like. And the letter of 1 Timothy, which we've just been working our way through here on a Sunday night, helps us see the church that way. And so last week in chapter 2, verse 4, we read that God wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. God is about the business of saving people. And he does so through the truth of the gospel message, the truth of Jesus. And the church, which is the gathering of God's people, is called to hold that truth out to the world. Like a lifeboat lifting people up out of the water, so we are to proclaim the truth of Jesus. Without the truth of Jesus, this world is slowly drowning. For without the message of Jesus, there is no hope in the face of death. There's no justice in the face of evil. There's no purpose in our existence. There's no forgiveness for our sins. Without the truth of Jesus, this world is in trouble. And so the church is to proclaim the truth, like throwing a rope out to the drowning. We are to call people everywhere to cling to the message of Jesus, the one who died for us in order to give us life and the forgiveness of our sins. But the church in Ephesus in the first century was in danger of losing the truth of this gospel message. They were in danger of running their little lifeboat into shipwreck. In fact, Paul tells us, as he writes, that some people in Ephesus have already shipwrecked their faith. They've wandered away from the truth of Jesus, and they've begun to teach a false gospel, a different message. They'd started, therefore, as a church, to become ineffective in achieving God's mission, which he entrusted to them, the mission of proclaiming the truth of the gospel to a drowning world. And so, Latimer Church, If we're going to be the kind of church God wants us to be, a church on mission, we must learn from this letter written to the church in Ephesus. We must make sure that we are a church shaped by the word of God, shaped by the gospel. We must make sure that we hold on to the truth, both in our teaching and in our practice. And that means that we cannot just avoid parts of the Bible which we don't like, because we believe the Bible is the word of God. It's our authority as a church. My job as your preacher and your pastor is not just to teach you my opinions about the world, because who cares what I think? No, my job is to teach the Bible. This is God's word, and we must listen to him. And because it's God's word, we also know that it is good for us, as we just sung about. God speaks to us as our creator who knows best, but he also speaks to us as our loving Father in heaven, who gave the life of his only Son for us. He is absolutely committed to our good and the good of his people. And so we shouldn't be embarrassed or ashamed of what the Bible teaches. It's good for us, and the Bible is good for men and for women alike. We come tonight what is one of the most difficult parts of the Bible. It would be easy just to avoid it, but we can't, because here it is in front of us as we work our way through the letter of 1 Timothy. Some people write these verses off as being the writings of Paul, but not really the view of Jesus. But that undermines our understanding of Scripture, which tells us that Paul was given authority by Jesus himself as an apostle of Jesus to speak and write the words of Jesus. And so what Paul the apostle says, God says. Other people write off these verses as being only relevant in the first century church of Ephesus, which Paul is writing to, and really no longer relevant for the church today. But as we will see, Paul grounds this teaching in creation, not in culture. And the words he writes here contain principles for us which apply throughout history. It's not just a question of doctrine and right teaching, it's a question of application. We ought to live in line with the truth of the Bible. It should transform us so that our lives are different to the world around us, shaped by the Word of God. And so to read a part of the Bible like this requires great humility from us. Whenever the Bible says something we don't like, it tests us, doesn't it? Are we going to believe God's Word and what the Bible says? Or am I going to stick with my own opinion? Will I be willing to lay aside my preferences and the teaching of the world and submit myself to the word of God and obey him? In order for us to be an effective lifeboat, holding out the truth of the gospel to the gospel of Jesus to our city and our world, we must be a church which is shaped by this gospel message. The message of Jesus is a message which changes us. And here in these verses, there are two particular ways we must be transformed as a church if we are to keep holding out the truth of the gospel. I'm going to stick a bit more closely to my notes from here on in, because I want to be really careful in what I say, and some of you might come and say, you said that, and I'll be able to say, no, I didn't, let me show you the notes. So I want to be careful. I'm going to stick to the notes a wee bit, and I hope you'll forgive me for that. Two ways we need to be transformed as a church. First, we must be transformed to have godly attitudes in the church, okay, transformed in godly attitudes, and then secondly, transformed in godly order. First, transformed with godly attitudes. And Paul addresses both men and women separately. First, men, I wonder what you say makes a man strong. Our culture might say that a strong man is one who has a kind of self-confidence, he's secure in himself, or perhaps a man who's physically strong, you know, the six-pack and the chiseled torso and the tiny head, because the shoulders are so broad. That wasn't in my notes. I'm sorry, I did stray there. A man who can kind of handle himself in a fight, he can defend himself, he can defend the people he loves. That's a strong man, the world might say. Well, Paul tells us here what strong men in church ought to be like. Have a look at verse 8. He says, I want my men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. Paul wants men in the church to be men who pray. Now, of course, he wants women to pray as well. In chapter 2, verse 1, he called the whole church in Ephesus, men and women together, to be committed to praying. But here he addresses the men in particular. Our tendency as men is to take things into our own hands. to sort out problems ourselves, to be self-dependent, self-reliant, stand on our own feet. But Paul says, no, he wants men not to be self-dependent, but God-dependent. You see, to pray is an act of humility and submission. Men are to humble themselves, submit themselves to God, and rely on him, and therefore pray. And notice how he wants us to pray. He says to lift up holy hands without anger or disputing. Now, the emphasis is not on lifting up our hands, as though when we pray, our hands have to kind of be in the air. As we read through the Bible, there's all sorts of different postures that people have as they pray, sitting down, on your knees, lying face down, standing up. The posture doesn't really matter. The emphasis here is not on having our hands raised, but rather on having holy hands. It's an issue not of the posture of our hands, but the posture of our hearts. As we come to pray to God, we should be able to present to him hands that have been used in holiness rather than in anger or disputing. Perhaps this is why Paul addresses men in particular. Perhaps the men in Ephesus had a tendency to use their hands in violence and fighting and quarrelling. And that is certainly true of men today, isn't it? In New Zealand, 90% of acts of violence are carried out by men. Research shows that 1 in 3 women have experienced domestic or sexual abuse at the hands of men. But men, our lives as those who follow Jesus are to be different. We're to be transformed by the gospel of Jesus. And that means we do not use our hands for violence or anger or disputing, but rather we use them in holiness. I try to teach my boys this, and I say, God has made us strong to help, not to hurt. We're to use our hands to love others. We're to be in control of our tempers, not lashing out in anger, not fighting with our fists, but holy. And instead of trying to solve all of our problems on our own, with our own hands, we ought to pray, dependent upon the God who holds the whole world in his mighty hands. We're not to come to God with bitterness or resentment towards other people. We're not to come to God with unrepentant sin. We're not to come to God while we're fighting or beating down on others. We're not to come to God with dirty secrets which we refuse to confess, but with holy hands and a godly attitude. If we're to hold out the truth of the gospel to the world, we need our church to be filled with men like this, devoted to prayer and devoted to holiness, a humble and holy attitude. And so, men, I wonder if this is you. Are you one of these strong men? The church needs you to be. Or perhaps you need to make some changes in order to be able to lift holy hands in prayer. Next, Paul turns to women. What godly attitude should transform the woman in the church? We'll have a look, verse 9. Paul says, I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. I wonder how many of you slipped an earring out or, you know, again, I'm off my notes, sorry. We need to read these verses really carefully. We need to understand that God's word comes to us applied to a particular culture. You see, when God speaks, he doesn't speak into a void. He speaks into real situations through real people, real circumstances in history. And so the Bible teaches principles which apply throughout history and in every culture, but these principles which the Bible teaches are then applied specifically to the culture of the day. And the cultural application may change with the culture, while the principle remains unchanged. And so as we read the Bible, we need to work carefully to hold on to the principles the Bible teaches and to distinguish between principles and cultural application. Now let me give you what I think is a non-controversial example of that. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul tells the church that they ought to greet one another with a brotherly kiss. Okay? Now, I don't think that's something we usually practice, and I don't think we ought to practice. You see, there's a principle which is behind that command, and the principle is that when we greet one another, we should do so warmly as brothers and sisters in Christ. We're to greet one another as the family of God, and so there's to be a warmth in our greeting. The cultural application of that was a kiss, which was totally appropriate in the day. You'll be relieved to know it's not so appropriate today, so don't go kissing each other. But we should greet one another warmly. So you see, there's a principle with a cultural application. And so here in 1 Timothy, we get the same thing. There is a principle and a cultural application. The principle is that women in the church should clothe themselves with godly character rather than dressing themselves in such a way that they're just drawing attention to themselves. That's the principle. It's timeless. It goes through all history. But Paul applies it culturally, saying that for the women in Ephesus in particular, they should not wear braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes. A woman in Paul's day in Ephesus who wore braided hair and fine jewellery and expensive clothes was seen to be showing off. Some commentators point out that Paul may well have been describing the way that prostitutes at the temple would dress in Ephesus. They were dressing to draw attention to themselves, dressing in provocative and sexually promiscuous ways. And so the specific thing Paul forbids here are the culturally relevant application of the principle. The principle remains relevant. Women in the church should clothe themselves with godly character and not dress in a way that just draws attention to themselves. But that doesn't mean, ladies, that you can't braid your hair or wear jewellery, or that, you know, if you spend over $50 on a pair of pants, you're in sin. No, you've got to work out yourself the cultural application for today. In Paul's day, it meant no braided hair, etc. You've got to work out for yourselves, what does it mean today to dress modestly and decently and appropriately for women who worship God? Now, notice he does want women to adorn themselves. Paul wants women to be beautiful. He's not anti-beauty. He's not advocating for all women just to wear sacks or telling women that you have to deliberately kind of dress out of fashion in a frumpy way. That's not what he's saying. He wants women to be beautiful. But he is saying that the beauty that is of real importance is not that of outward appearance. It's that of character, the deeper quality of good deeds. Now, that's pretty countercultural, isn't it? Our culture tells us that physical appearance defines beauty. I mean, just look at the advertising that's all around us. We're surrounded by pictures of models of girls photoshopped with perfect skin and perfect figures, short skirts with long tan legs and tops with lots of cleavage showing. And the world says that if you've got it, flaunt it, show it off. But Paul says that in the church, women should dress modestly, not flaunting it, but rather with decency, propriety, clothed with good deeds, appropriate for women who worship God. Flaunting good deeds, not good looks. The church should be a beauty parlour of Christ-likeness. And so, ladies, that means there are some fashion trends you shouldn't follow. You're to be different to the world, transformed by the gospel, dressed with modesty and decency and good works. So, sisters, let me ask you, what do you want to be known for? What do you want to be known for? What do you want people to say about you? Oh, she's so trendy. Oh, she's got such good taste. Oh, she's so good looking. She's got such a good body. Or would you like people to say, she's such a beautiful person. She's so kind. She's so thoughtful. She's so generous. She's so servant-hearted. She really is beautiful. I take it Paul addresses women specifically because it was a specific struggle for the women in Ephesus. And it remains a struggle for many women today, doesn't it? The temptation to show off your body, to keep up with the world's fashion and to give in to the pressure around us, to use your body to draw attention to yourself. Although I might say that it's not just a struggle for women, and perhaps in our day, more than any other time in history, it's a struggle for men as well, spending hours at the gym so that you can show off your physique. If it's your struggle, I take it Paul would say the same thing to you. The clothes we wear are more than just body coverings. They're an expression of ourselves. And so Paul says, dress in a way that expresses your worship of God. So it'll be different to the world as we hold out the message of the gospel, transformed with this godly attitude. Men praying with holy hands, not with anger or disputing, and women dressing with good deeds and decency. Transformed with godly attitudes. And secondly, transformed with godly order in the church. Now, John Stott, who's a well-known Christian pastor, describes these verses in verses 11 to 15 as the most controversial verses in the whole Bible. They've been the source of much debate and disagreement in the church for centuries, and perhaps no more than they are today. We must remember, first of all, that Paul is speaking about the church. He is telling the church in Ephesus how they ought to conduct themselves when they gather together. So these are not commands for everyday life, as though no woman can ever have any authority over men, or no woman can ever teach a man. He's speaking about the context of the church gathering. Paul is speaking about the household of God. That's made clear for us in chapter 3, verse 15. He's speaking about how we conduct ourselves as we come together, as we are tonight, wanting us to be people who hold out the truth of the gospel. And so with that in mind, let's think about what he actually says and why he says it. There are two pairs of commands here. First, he says women should learn in quietness, and that's contrasted with not permitting a woman to teach in verse 12. And then he says women should be in full submission, which is contrasted with not having authority, but instead being silent in verse 12. Now, it's clear here that when Paul forbids women from teaching in the church, he does not have all kinds of teaching in mind. Elsewhere in the Bible, women are encouraged to teach in a whole lot of different ways. Colossians chapter 3, for example, tells us that we ought to be teaching one another as we sing. Titus chapter 2 tells us older women should teach younger women. Timothy himself was taught the gospel by his mother and grandmother in 2 Timothy. In Acts chapter 18, we read of Priscilla and her husband Aquila, who taught the great apostle Apollos the gospel, and they're commended for it. In 1 Corinthians 11, women are encouraged to both pray and to give words of encouragement in the church. So Paul is not forbidding all teaching to women or commanding women never to speak in church. God has gifted many women with the gift of teaching, and if that's you, we long for you to use that gift to build up God's people. As a church, we want to train and equip both men and women to be excellent Bible teachers. But there is a particular kind of teaching which Paul does forbid women to do. It is teaching which is connected to authority in verse 12. And the word used for teaching here is usually used in the New Testament to describe the careful and authoritative proclamation of God's will to God's people. It's a word used to describe the authoritative preaching of God's word. And when Paul says, "I do not permit a woman to have authority over a man," again, it's a particular type of authority that he has in mind. It is the authority of the person called to be an overseer or an elder in chapter 3. It is the role of a shepherd or pastor of a church. So come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, where these things are put together. In chapter 5, verse 17, Paul says the elders, okay, so the people who are given the responsibility of shepherding the people of God as overseers, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well, are worthy of double honour, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. You see, there are some elders, people given special authority in the church, whose job it is to preach and teach. And so here in chapter 2, Paul is saying that both this particular role of elder and this particular task of authoritative preaching and teaching should be done by men in the gathered assembly of God's people. He does not want women to teach in this authoritative way, but instead they should learn in quietness, he says. Now, it's worth pointing out that most men will also not be in this role of elder or given the authority to teach and preach in the church. Chapter 3 outlines that there is a careful selection process for choosing men who are to be appointed as overseers or elders. And only particular godly men should hold these positions in God's household. It's a high bar. Paul is not saying that all women must submit to all men in church. Most men will be in the same position as all women, learning in quietness and submitting to the men who have been entrusted with the responsibility and authority to teach. It's also worth pointing out that Paul is encouraging women to learn, which in his day would have been a rather radical thing to say. We perhaps think that the radical part is that women aren't allowed to teach, but perhaps in first century culture, the real shock is that they were allowed to learn. They're not to be relegated to the position of being uneducated. When we come to church and gather as God's people, we want all men and all women to come and learn, to learn from God and his words. But Paul here is emphasizing the attitude we ought to have as we learn. He says women should learn in quietness and submission, not being disruptive, not undermining or usurping authority, but willingly and gladly submitting to the godly men who have been appointed as elders over them. We don't like the word submit, do we? Or to learn in submission. It has all sorts of bad connotations for us. And we read it as though Paul is maybe telling women to kind of be doormats, just to stay silent and get walked over. But we need to let the Bible give these words their meaning and understand what the Bible means by submission. And in the Bible, the word submit is not an ugly, demeaning thing. It's a beautiful thing. For example, Jesus submits to his Father. Jesus willingly chooses to place himself under the authority of his Father in heaven. It's not demeaning. It's not dehumanizing. It doesn't make Jesus any less equal to God, but rather willingly submitting under the right authority is an admirable and humble act. And it is this quiet and submissive demeanor and attitude that Paul refers to in verse 12 when he says, "Woman must be silent." Or perhaps your translation has, "Woman must remain quiet." It's not a very helpful translation, actually, because the word translated silent here in verse 12 is actually the same word used in chapter 2, verse 2, where Paul wants us to be able to live peaceful and quiet lives. You see, it doesn't actually mean silent. It means quiet in attitude. So Paul is not saying women aren't allowed to ever speak in church, but he is saying that there should be a godly attitude of quiet submission to the authority that God has placed over them. So let me just summarize what's going on here. Paul is forbidding women from two things and telling them to do one thing. He's forbidding women from holding positions of overall authority in the church, the position of overseer or elder, and he is forbidding women from authoritative preaching, teaching in the church. And instead, he's commanding women to learn in quietness, to have a humble and quiet attitude, not domineering, but to learn humbly. Now, these principles, which Paul is clearly teaching, we then have to work out how to put these principles into practice in our culture and our church. And so let me briefly tell you what that means for us here at Latimer. It means that when it comes to the position of a pastor or an elder of a congregation, we appoint only men to that position. We have many wonderful women on our staff team, women who are excellent Bible teachers and godly women. But in order to obey God's word here, it is men who are appointed to the authoritative position of congregational pastor. And we ourselves operate under the authority of Costa, who's our senior minister, and he's a man. And of course, we operate ultimately under the authority of God and his word and Jesus, the great shepherd. It means for us at Latimer that in our mixed gatherings here on a Sunday and in all of our services, when we gather together as the people of God, we have men who preach, opening up the Bible and declaring what it says, applying it to our lives with authority. We only have men doing that here at Latimer in the mixed congregation. And it means that in our growth groups, where it is not quite the same as gathering together as the whole church, we do have women who teach. They lead studies and they help us understand God's word. And I'm very thankful for the godly and capable men and women who do so. Now, where a woman teaches in a mixed group of both men and women, we appoint a male leader to have overall responsibility for the group to reflect the principle that's taught here in 1 Timothy and elsewhere in the Bible. And so the women who lead and teach in our mixed groups, they do so not kind of grasping at authority or domineering, but humbly and willingly submitting under the leadership of a male co-leader. Now, there's a few practical ways that this plays out for us at Latimer. We have women who do all sorts of wonderful ministry in lots of different ways, and I hope that you find that there is in no way a kind of a clipping of your wings as you seek to use the gifts that God has given you to teach and open up the Bible with others. But we need to reflect the principles that Paul teaches. Which leads to the obvious question, why? Why does Paul forbid women from this teaching and authority in the church? Well, verse 13 and 14 tell us. Have a look. He says, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety." You see, this is not because of some particular cultural problem in Ephesus. Okay? Paul's not giving these instructions because there was some particular problem that was only to do with their culture, or because of some particular troublesome woman in the church, although no doubt there were some. No, Paul gives the command because of God's created order. It's not a culturally bound command. It's a creation principle. God made Adam first and then Eve. And Paul says that this was not just a coincidence. It was not just a matter of timing, as though it could have been the other way round. It was deliberate and it was a matter of order. God created men and women equal. Both men and women are created in the image of God. We are equally precious and valuable to him. That's one of the wonderful things about the teaching of the Bible, is that it teaches that every human being matters to God and is equal in our worth and value to him. We're equal, but we are different. We're different biologically, different psychologically, we have different gifts, and we have different roles in God's world. Our differences do not undermine our equality, but rather we complement one another as we work together. And so this created order, says Paul, is to be reflected in the church. It was a created order which we lost at the fall, that very first and devastating occasion in which humanity first sinned against God. And so Paul speaks about the fall in verse 14, referring to Genesis chapter 3. You may know the story. God had forbidden Adam and Eve to eat the fruit of one tree in the garden, but they ate it anyway. And Eve, she was deceived. She listened to the serpent and believed the lies of Satan instead of the word of God. Adam, however, was not deceived. He took the fruit from Eve. He knew he shouldn't have, but he failed to lead Eve, and instead he submitted to her, abdicating his responsibility. Paul is not here implying that women are more easily tempted or naive than men. That's not what he's saying. And he's not saying that because that's the case, therefore they shouldn't lead. That's not his point. He is just describing what happened at the fall. Adam and Eve stand as an example of what happened when the created order that God gave us is upset. At the fall, we ruined our relationship with God and with one another. No longer working together as men and women submitting under God, equal but different, but we began to work against one another, deceived and failing in our responsibilities. But through the message of Jesus, the gospel of God's grace, God is redeeming us and restoring his created order. And so he's reconciled us with the God we sinned against. He's granted us the forgiveness of our sins. And now he is calling us to be reconciled to one another as men and women in the church, redeeming his created order among his people, as godly men are appointed to leadership and women humbly and willingly submit to that leadership. You see, as a church, we are to display to the world God's created order for us as men and women. But Paul doesn't want the women in the church to think that they are somehow less important to God just because they're not allowed to have authority or teach in this way. And so he writes in verse 15 that women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Now, some people have read that verse to refer to Jesus, saying that it actually should be translated that she, meaning Eve, will be saved through the birth of the child, and that that child is Jesus. Now, I think although that could be right, that that's a bit of a stretch and it requires a bit of kind of textual gymnastics to get there, I think it's more simple than that. And Paul is just saying that woman's unique role in serving God is childbearing. And just as some men will have the unique role of leadership and teaching in the church, so some women will have the unique role of childbearing. We're equal, but we're different. We have different roles to play in our service of the living God, and we should joyfully embrace the roles which God has given to us without coveting the roles that God has given to others. He is not saying that salvation is by works, as though women can literally be saved by having kids, nor is he saying that every woman must have children in order to be saved. No, he says they must continue in faith. That it is faith in Jesus alone that can save a person. But the faith that we have in Jesus is worked out. It's seen in holy living. And so the salvation of a woman can be worked out, if you like, in childbearing. The world downplays childbearing and the role of motherhood, but God esteems it. Surely there is not much of a greater privilege than giving birth to a child. And surely there is not much which has had more impact on our world or in the church than godly women who have faithfully raised godly children. And this privileged role is given not to men, but to women. And they'll work out their salvation and serve God as they carry out this role in faith, love, and holiness appropriately. And so here is this confronting and challenging word from God to us. We're to be a church which upholds the truth of the gospel. Like a lifeboat, we are a church on mission to see people saved through the message of Jesus. And for that reason, we are to live differently to the world around us, transformed by God and His word, so that as the world looks at us, the church, the gathering of God's people, they should be able to see that we're different, transformed to have godly attitudes, men who pray in holiness, women who clothe themselves in good deeds, and transformed to this godly order, reflecting our equality, but also our differences, as men and women serving and worshipping our great God together. I'm gonna pray for us, and then we're going to have a time where you can write down your questions, which we'll address in a few weeks. But let me pray first. Almighty God, we do thank you that you have spoken. You've spoken clearly and called us to live in a way that is for our good. Lord, these words are hard to hear for many of us because we're told something so different so often. And yet we pray that you would help us to see the goodness of it. Please, with your Spirit, give us a humility to respond in faith and obedience. Please would you help us to humbly serve the living God as we hold out the wonderful truth of the gospel to our drowning world. Help us as a church to be different. Help us to esteem and value one another as those equally made in the image of God. And help us to joyfully serve you in the different roles that you have called us to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.